The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Hey, let's open our Bibles to Galatians 4 this morning. Galatians chapter 4. You know, to go along with the sermon this morning, I asked Christina to do a little bit of research for me on a particular issue. I wanted to find out if there was any place in human history where you see a slave become an heir of a person that owned them. Right? Not the old things where you heard, you know, slave masters having relations with their slaves and then becoming, having babies out of that, but literally somebody who owned a slave and then begin to give their inheritance over to a slave. And there's a story that we found in the 1700s that we found fascinating, and it's about a young Jamaican slave named Francis Barber, who was brought to England by his slave owner to work in the house of the famed Dr. Samuel Johnson. Samuel Johnson was the guy who wrote the Dictionary of the English Language. Born in the sugarcane slave market of Jamaica, young Francis experienced all the brutalities of slavery while he was in Jamaica. Floggings, he was sexually preyed upon by his owners. The indignities that really no human should ever have to face. However, when he arrived in England as a young 10-year-old boy, he found something completely different in the house of Dr. Johnson. While slaves were still ill-treated in England, not to the degree that they were in Jamaica, but still ill-treated, he was allowed to willingly engage in conversation in the house. He would serve them as a house servant, he'd bring food in, and Dr. Johnson would regularly invite his input into the conversation, and he would educationally train young Francis. He was allowed many freedoms, and even at one point, for 7 years, he voluntarily and willingly gave himself to the British Navy to fight in the Seven-Year War, of which Dr. Johnson blessed and let him go and do that. But when he returned to serve Dr. Johnson, he remained there until the good doctor eventually died. At his death, to the surprise of many, Dr. Johnson made Francis Barber an heir of his estate. And he went from a slave to an heir immediately. Now this morning, in our study of Galatians, we're going to see this exact same transition that happens for us as humans only in the spiritual world. We're going to see this happen in our spiritual lives, and it's going to have an impact then of how we live our lives in the practical, everyday world. Paul's going to show us, as Christians who have put our faith in Jesus, we are no longer slaves, but we're members of God's family. We're members of God's own inheritance. We are heirs of God and heirs to the promise that he's given us. So this morning, stand with me. We're going to read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 together, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll dive into what God's word says to us this morning. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is inspired and holy and God-breathed. And this morning, Lord, you have set before us a text of scripture that lays out the gospel of Jesus on full display. This is a banquet table. So Father, would you feed our souls with Jesus this morning? And would you let us marvel and be amazed once again at the gospel of grace. That you do not any longer look upon us to perform. You love us because you love us, and because you sent your Son for us to perform on our behalf. So free us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, before we dive in this morning, if you're new with us, you haven't been with us in the study of Galatians, or maybe you've been with us, let's just remember where we are in the book of Galatians for a moment. Paul has been showing us that the only thing we need to do to be children of God, to be made right with God, to be forgiven of our sin, is to believe that Jesus lived perfectly in our place, that Jesus died in our place, and Jesus rose again from the dead. He's done this because in the first century, there was this group of Jewish teachers that followed Paul after every town he virtually went in, and they said, Paul is wrong about how somebody's made right with God. They were saying that we must obey certain rules or certain rituals, then believe in Jesus, and then we're made right with God. And because they were Jewish people, they believed something remarkable, that the only way to really be a true child of God is you got to become a Jew first by obeying certain rituals, then God would receive you into his family. Well, that creates a huge dilemma if you're a non-Jew. And this is important for us in our world today because we breathe this same air of good works and works orientation toward salvation and doing our best to appease God and somehow make God happy with us through whatever spiritual sacrifices, physical sacrifices, or just due diligence to religious activity. This is a message in Galatians that we have got to hear over and over again. So Paul wrote the book of Galatians to dispel that myth. In chapter 4, Paul is going to show us how and why we can be just like Francis Barber in the spiritual world. That we can go from slaves to heirs of God's promises and members of God's family, unlike what the Jewish teachers were teaching during that day. So let's look at the first point in your outline. And this is a change, so make sure you notice this on your outline. It's a change. It's a child heir is like a slave, not whatever is on your outline. We printed that before I made the change. And we're going to see this in verses 1 through 3. And notice how verse 1 starts. I mean that the heir. Now, Paul has introduced us to this term heir in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, when Paul's main point of that section of scripture is this. When we believe in Jesus, we become heirs of all that God has promised. We become inheritors of what? A forgiveness of sin. We become inheritors of being made right with God. We become heirs of eternal life. We become heirs of being part of God's family. Now you know what an heir is, right? An heir is somebody who inherits an estate after somebody has died. That's an heir. And Paul's point is this. To be an heir of God's promises, all we need to do is believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's it. We don't have to become a Jew. We don't have to act like a Jew. We don't have to obey certain rituals or rules first. We have to have faith, belief, and trust in Jesus. That's it. And Paul has been banging this drum over and over again. No additions are necessary to the gospel of Jesus Christ to be made right with God, to have forgiveness of sin, to have eternal life. All we need to be heirs of God is to believe in Jesus. No additions necessary. And Paul wants then to expound this view of what it means to be an heir. How do we become members of God's family when something else is taking place here? Notice what Paul says in verse 1, that he says an heir, as long as he's a child, is no different than a slave, even though the heir owns everything. And verse 2 tells us why he would say that, because the child is under a guardian or a manager who tells him what to do, where to go, and how to act until the time the father of the child determines it's time to have your inheritance. Now, Paul is basically saying something to us that's really important. A child who's an heir doesn't have the freedom to do as he pleases and to do what he has to do whatever his guardians tell him, just like a slave. His point is, a slave or a servant did whatever their guardian or their manager told them to do, and if you're a child, even though you're an heir, you're just like a slave. Now, the difference between the two is obvious, right? I mean, there's going to be a day the father says, okay, it's time. You can now have your inheritance, and the child gets the inheritance when the slave does not. The obvious is different, but Paul's saying at the beginning of this relationship, the child is exactly like a slave. Now, verse 3 is really what tells us what Paul's getting at. Notice his language very clearly. He says, in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, Paul's showing us a spiritual principle that relates to this child, heir, and slave relationship. He's combining the child and the slave into one person because, remember, the child is a child and is no different than a slave. And so, therefore, to show us what this looks like spiritually, he's saying, just like the slave, you were enslaved to something as well. See, we've all known like trust babies. You've all heard that terminology before. Trust babies are those that basically grow up with some sense of entitlement. And if they're not careful, they've been given inheritance too quickly. And before you know it, they become entitled in everything of life. And they spent all of the trust they were given. Paul is basically saying in this text, these are not trust babies. A child who is an heir is enslaved until the time when his parents decide you can get the inheritance. Okay, now when Paul says children, we've got to see this rightly because he doesn't mean that time when we're 0 to 12 years old. Right? We basically think that. When we were children, when I was 0 to 12, therefore I was just like a slave. Paul's talking here in spiritual language. So what he means is when we were spiritually unaware, spiritually untrained, spiritually untaught, spiritually needing a guardian or a babysitter, we were just like that slave. We needed somebody to guard, to move everything around. We were under the yoke of, we're enslaved by, under the tutelage of, dominated by, dictated by, breathing the air of the elementary spirits or principles of the world. So let's just summarize. Paul's saying these untrained, ignorant, young children who need discipline and structure and guardianship were enslaved, that's us, to the elementary spirits of the world. So the children is not 0 to 12. He's talking about all of us who don't see the light about what it means to be in Christ. So a big question would be then what are we enslaved to? Our first response is from Galatia. We say, well, it was enslaved to the law. But let's dive into this a little further to ask, what are these elementary principles of the world? What is Paul talking about here? Because if you do any study of Paul's writings, you're going to find this phrase very often in Scripture. So let's talk about that briefly. Because when we read that, our tendency is to do a couple things. We think, number one, elementary spirits or principles would be the principalities and the powers of this age, they're all demonic forces. So we think something satanic. Or we think immorality. We think greed. We think lust. We think power. We think the world, the way the world operates in their sin. But Paul's talking about something completely different. He's talking about, listen clearly now, the most basic way, the most elementary way that people try to be right with God. He's talking about the ground level way that every one of us are trying to be right with God. Now let's just go back in time for a moment and say, okay, well, if a Jew read this book, how would they see it? Well, if a Jew read this book, Paul's telling them, you're enslaved to believing that obeying the law is going to save you. You're enslaved by the belief that to be right with God, you must obey God's law fully and you must obey all the Jewish customs. So in the Jewish mind, it was this. If we circumcise our baby boys on the eighth day, if we did all the customs of being a Jew, including all the ceremonies and all the feasts and all the sacrifices, then God would finally be happy with us. God will be, he won't be angry with us anymore, and we would be members of God's family. That's to the Jewish mind, but who's Paul writing to? He's writing to a Galatian mind, which is a Greek mind. To understand a Greek mind, you have to think, okay, what was their challenge? Their worshiping community and worshiping culture was all about Greek gods. It's all about pluralism, right? This idea that you were going to worship many gods, from Zeus to Atlas, from Ares to Triton, gods to be feared, gods to be revered, gods to be worshiped, gods to be bowed down to, and gods to be appeased. And the most basic way to be right with these gods was through a variety of activities. It was through human sacrifice, religious and spiritual chants, religious ceremony. In some cases, to be right with the gods, you had to go to war. In other cases, to be right with the gods, you had to be immoral. Now, what do you notice about the same nature between the two? Obeying God's law to appease God and obeying certain rituals and religious activities, and also the same Greek mind of how do we appease the gods? What do you notice? You notice something very clear. The most basic elementary principle of this world to appease or satisfy God or the gods is through human performance. It's through human good deeds, through human efforts, through human sacrifice. Now, what you can notice as well, if you know your Bible, you can just go back in time and say, okay, well, what happened at the beginning of mankind to show me how mankind did this? Because we'll learn something from how Adam and Eve, how they walked this out. Well, if we go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, then we read the tragic story where Adam and Eve sinned against God. They knew what they had done. They knew it very clearly. And the moment they knew it, what did they do? They made for themselves fig leaves to cover themselves, and they wanted to hide their sin and their shame. And when God called out their name, they ran and hid. In other words, at the very beginning of the human race, the most elementary principle of mankind, which we're enslaved to, is this mindset: fix it. Do something to cover our sin, to make God happy, and hide our shame. Perform, or let's use words of today, be a better version of yourself. Appease God somehow, some way. Just make it right. I've got to get this off my chest. Now, what's fascinating is you see it in the Garden of Eden, you see it in the Jewish religious system, you see it in the Greek religious system, but let's talk about our culture for a moment. Because I don't care what sphere you go to in this world today, you'll see this everywhere. Just think about our education system. It's all based on your performance. You work hard, you get good grades, you get a scholarship, you get a good job, and that's our mindset. What about athletics or music or arts? It's all about performance. When you win, you're in. You lose, you're out. Perform, you're applauded. You fail, you're booed. Over and over again, we breathe this air. Business, all about performance, right? I mean, if you watch any type of money show on TV, the big question is, will that business perform up to standards and expectations in this quarter? When Apple did it here a while back, everybody freaked out. And Apple said, we're going to fall way below expectations. And everybody panicked. Why? Because it's all about the bottom line. So when Paul says that we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, here's what we have got to understand. He's saying the most basic way the world tries to appease God is through human performance, good works, or obedience to certain rules and rituals. And listen, friends, and like a child who's an heir, listen, we are breathing this air every day of our lives. It's the world that we live in, and we're like a child underneath this guardian who is no different than a slave. That's how we're living under the elementary principles of the world. We're all enslaved. You have to see that, right? And you can feel it the moment you walk out these doors. The world just operates on a completely different understanding of how we treat one another. I treat you on the basis of how you treat me. That's performance-based. Jesus said, that's not performance-based, that's grace-based. And we'll see that very clearly as we move forward. Now, you're going to notice something in the text that I don't want you to miss. And notice how Paul starts the paragraph in verse 1 when he uses this phrase, heir. He uses another word, child, and he uses the word slave. Does everybody see that? But then notice verse 7, how he ends the paragraph. He ends it with, so you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then you're an heir through God. So Paul basically does a bookend, or what we'd call brackets. He's bracketing a thought to show you how you get from verse 1 to verse 7, and in between, we're going to see how that works. And Paul is burdened to basically say this, you are not, God did not intend for you to stay enslaved. God did not intend for you to be enslaved to the elementary spirits of the world, but rather he intends for you to be sons and daughters and heirs of God through Jesus. And he's burdened to show us how and why God does this and how he moves us from being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world to being heirs of the promise of God. He's burdened about this. See, what Paul is basically saying is this, hear this line very clearly. Human performance might be how the world operates, but it's an impossible way to be a child of God. Human performance might be how the world operates, but it's an impossible way to be a child of God. It's an impossible way to please God. It's an impossible way to be right with God. And we simply need, he says, to put our trust in Jesus Christ. And that leads us then to the next point, which is Paul's main body, which is heirs and sons, not slaves. And you're going to notice that Paul shows us how and why this happens. And we're going to see this in verses 4 and 5. And let's look at the how first, right? The how first verses, and you'll see this beginning in verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, when Paul wrote this, when the fullness of time had come. Now, don't disconnect that phrase from just what's up before it. Remember, the child was just like a slave until the time the father decided. In other words, what Paul's saying here is, when the fullness of time had come, meaning the time the father decided that we were to be set free from the elementary principles of the world had come. And when it had come, what did the father do? In the fullness of time, it says, he sent forth his son. So in other words, he's saying to be set free, the time the father decided was he sent his son, and that's going to set us free from these elementary spirits and principles of the world. So how did he do it? And he just gives us these like bullet points, right? His son was born of a woman. No big deal. But what he's basically saying, what's a big deal is God's son is a human. But he's also God because God sent forth his son, the God son, to be born of a woman, meaning that he's God's son and he's God's man and he's the God man who is also a God, but he's also a man and he's born of a woman. But then look what else he says. He was born under the law. What's the big deal of that? Well, here's what it means. It means that Jesus Christ was born into the world to live under the exact same enslavement that you and I feel and breathe every day of our lives. It means that Jesus was born under the same elementary principles of this world, performance, good deeds. He was born with the same law hanging over him. You obey or else. He was born with the same law that God gave to Adam and Eve. You obey perfectly or you die. But then comes the hammer in verse 5. Do you see it? To redeem those under the law. Paul uses an intriguing word here because his choice of words is intentional. The word redeem in the Greek means to buy back from the slave market. Do you think Paul is not being intentional about what God is doing? To buy back from the slave market. How amazing is that? God sent Jesus, his son, to live as a human under the law, to pay the price to buy us from the slave market of the elementary principles of this world. To pay the slave market price to release us from the law's curse, the law's bondage, and the law's penalty. Meaning, because he's paid that price, the elementary principles of the world have no more ownership over us. Be no different than Francis Barber. The moment that that paper was signed, sealed, and delivered, he's an heir to immediately think he's a slave once again. No, he's been set free. He's an heir. His life changed drastically overnight. Now, there is so much in these verses on the how. Because Paul, I don't know if you caught it or not, Paul lays out in one little verse and an addition the way God saves us, the way we're made right with God, and the way we become sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. And here's what he says. The God-man, Jesus Christ, came to live in your place and die in your place. That's what he's saying here. This is how we are made right with God. These verses show us something. They show us that Jesus Christ is uniquely suited and uniquely qualified to save us. The law can't do this, friends. Your good works can't do this. Your performance can't do this. It took the Son of God to do this. I'll have this discussion with my friends who are non-believers often, and they'll say, okay, I have a question. So if God's perfect, couldn't have God come up with another way to save us than by sending a son? My response to that is this. If God was going to save man, the only way God could save man was by sending Jesus to be a God-man. It was absolutely necessary for God to send Jesus to save man if God is going to save man, of which we know God wants to save man. So let's allow a couple theologians bigger than me to explain this to you. John Stott wrote it this way. So the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed man. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. Absolutely necessary for Jesus Christ to be sent as the God-man. But then Philip Ryken wrote this. He said, by his birth, he was required to keep the Torah or the Jewish laws and customs, which he did with total perfection. Jesus kept the whole law for his people. He was circumcised on the eighth day, as the law required. He never broke even one of the Ten Commandments. He followed the biblical pattern for worship. He went to Jerusalem to keep the feast. He celebrated the Passover. He did everything the law required. When Christ came under the law, he also came under its curse. He not only kept the whole law for his people, but also suffered the punishment due their sins. This is why it was necessary for him to be born under the law. What qualified him to redeem us from the law was the fact that he kept it perfectly. Friends, that's the how. It was absolutely necessary for him to be the God-man. And God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. But the question would be, why? Why? We could say back in Deuteronomy, because God loved us. But Paul does something even more. Paul stirs the pot a little further because he shows us why at the end of verse 5 when he says this. So that. See, these transitional words, you cannot miss in your Bible. So that we might receive adoption as sons. I mean, this is a gospel powder keg. I mean, I had such a hard time on Friday finishing this because I am in my office celebrating the gospel. I texted the elders yesterday, please do me a favor, pray for me, because I'm going to get so wound up that I don't know if people are going to understand me. I'm going to talk so fast. Because this is a gospel powder keg that you cannot miss. You cannot miss this. In two profound verses, Paul shows us the entire work of redemption. He shows us the amazing display of God's grace toward us. And if you miss this, you are going to miss how you live in this world that's all about performance. God said the time of enslavement to the law, the time of captivity to the elementary principles of the world, the time of bondage to the performance trap is over. It is done. It is finished. It has no more sway over us. And the way he moved us from slaves to those to being called sons and daughters of God is that he sent his son. He sent his son to live perfectly in our place and to take the curse of the law for us, which is death, in our place. And he did it. Why did he do it? So that the adoption papers could be signed, sealed, and delivered to God. That's why he did it. So that you and I, who believe in Christ, can be children of God. No longer children of the enemy of this world, no longer enslaved to the elementary principles of this world of performance and living our lives by success and failure, but living our lives by the wonder of Christ. Yeah, that'll preach a little bit, just a little bit, right? And we've got to see these papers were signed so that we could be God's people. We could be God's people. We could be children of God because Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So that all had to be done so that then we could be children of God. See, you might say to yourself, again, couldn't God have done all this without Jesus? Well, here's the challenge with that. God gave a law. God's holiness gave a law. His justice gave a law. His righteousness gave a law that said this: in order to be right with me, you have got to obey my law perfectly. And if you don't, you will die. If God does not satisfy the justice of his law, and if God does not satisfy the righteousness of his law, God ceases to be God. Because he has got to satisfy his total, perfect justice. If God then just brings us in underneath mercy without dealing with his justice, he is not a perfect God. He's got to deal with his perfect holiness, his perfect justice, so then he can extend mercy. So the beauty is, in one and the same act, God dealt perfectly with his justice through Jesus obeying on our behalf and dying in our place so that God could give us mercy and adopt us into his family when we believe in Jesus. See, basically what we're saying when we believe in Jesus is, this one here performed on my behalf. He did everything for me. So I know my standing before God is based on his righteousness, not mine. Thank God for that, friends. Listen, I'm telling you, the older you get, the more sinful you see yourself. And if you don't understand the holiness of God and your own sin, you'll miss the wonder of that statement. This is why we must put our faith in Jesus. We're saying this when we do that. Jesus lived perfectly in my place. I didn't. Jesus died to satisfy God's law in my place. I didn't. Jesus rose again from the dead to reveal that God approved of everything he did in his life and his death, and I believe it with all my heart. See, faith is trusting all that Jesus did for you on your behalf. No additions are necessary. None whatsoever. Now, friends, this is the grace of God on full display. Right? You're going to notice something that is fantastic. It's a way of saying that to be right with God requires God's grace, not our works. It means this: it requires God's kindness toward us, not our kindness toward others. It requires God's love for us more than our love for Him. It's exactly what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. Really intriguing. Remember, they made these loincloths to cover themselves? But when God then disciplined them to remove them out of the garden, God then took His own clothing and He covered them with it. Clothing they didn't make, clothing they didn't have a hand in, clothing they didn't even design. They liked fig leaves better than fur coats. Doesn't really match. And God said, no, I'm going to clothe you with what I want you clothed with to be mine. That's grace on display. It's God's way of saying human performance might be the way this world operates, but it's an impossible way to be right with God. Only God's grace through Christ can we be made right with God. So what Paul has just shown us is we're no longer slaves to the law. We're no longer slaves to the performance trap. And listen, I'm going to be honest with you. You're going to see this. You live in it every day. We all do. Every day. And we are struggling with it every day. You know why? Success makes us happy. Failure makes us sad. Success defines who we are. Defeat defines who we are. Over and over, we're like this all the time, from one moment to the next. Imagine, just imagine, if the gospel of grace so saturated our hearts that success or failure added no addition or subtraction to our definition of who we are before Christ. Imagine if it held no sway over your emotional state. Imagine what freedom that would be, right? We're no longer slaves to that any longer. We're no longer slaves to the elementary spirits or principles of this world. Why? Because God sent forth His Son. So here's what you can do. When you're walking in this world and bad things happen, you can remind yourself of this beautiful thing. You know what? Lord, that holds no sway over who I am before You. So the line I tell some of my young guys who struggle with success in the baseball field is I grab them by the arm, I whisper in their ear, I say this: is this going to add or subtract any opportunity for you to enter the gates of heaven? No. Then do me a favor, throw a strike. Because your mama wants it. Right? Your coach is hungry, right? And we're winning by 15 runs. Let's go. All right, let's get moving here. Right? It doesn't add anything to your value. Imagine. So you might wonder then, well, okay, I hear you, dude, but what, I mean, isn't there something that's got to change? What's the proof that I'm a child of God? What's the proof that I'm a believer? Now, those of us that are self-righteous are doing this. What's the proof that he's a Christian? What's the proof that so-and-so is a Christian? Rather than asking a bigger question, what's the proof you're a Christian? What's the proof that you believe this? And I guarantee you what you're going to do is, if you're not careful, you're going to go, well, look at all the ways I've changed and all the performance things I've done. Look at all the rules I've... Well, what standard are you living by? If you'd like, I could raise the standard a little higher, because Jesus did. Because Jesus kept raising the bar to make us realize you'll never achieve the standard. So what's the proof? Well, verse 6 answers the question for us. He says, and because you're sons, you're out of the slave market, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You're aware, aren't you, that the most distinguishing mark of a child of God is not their morality. It's not, friends. It's not your clothing. It's not the food or things that you drink or the things that you like to eat or none of that stuff. The distinguishing mark if you're a child of God is the presence of God residing in you. You see this in the book of Exodus when Moses said, Lord, how will the rest of the world know if we're your people if your Spirit does not go with us? In other words, you can say, oh, you don't understand, I read my Bible every day, not a mark. It's cool. The Spirit motivates you to that. That's a mark of the Spirit in your life. The proof that you're a child of God is the work of the Spirit in you. Meaning this, when you're adopted into God's family, God doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't leave you as an orphan. Imagine when Francis Barber left Jamaica, landed into England, and he was just put on the street. That's not what happened. And that's not what happened to us. When we are transitioned from the elementary principles of this world and its slave market into the family of God, we immediately go from the courtroom to the family room. We immediately go from a sterile table where they throw out bread and water to a family dining hall with a father at the end graciously feeding us. That's the portrait that we get here. It's quite another to be released and from the slavery and a whole nother thing to be now part of a family. That's what Paul is getting at. God sent forth his son or his spirit into our hearts so that he stirs something in us. We're now calling God our father. See, God doesn't leave us on his own. He gives us his spirit. And here's what his spirit is. His spirit is the manifested glory of Christ residing in your heart. Are you aware of what he says here? This is the spirit of his son. Meaning, Jesus is ascended to the right hand of God, and the spirit of Jesus is residing every one of us who name the name of Christ. And he's residing in us. And notice what the spirit is doing. He's crying, pleading, reminding, stirring us that God is our father. I mean, what a remarkable transition. At the beginning of the text, we're child heirs who are like a slave under a tyrannical master where nothing is ever good enough to keep us from a beating. And because of Jesus, we're adopted as God's children, members of God's family, and the proof is that the Spirit is in us. God is at work in us to stir us, encourage us, to call us as God's children, that we are his. Reminding us daily that God is our Father, not our judge. And what you're going to see in the book of Galatians is a fantastic transition. Because Paul's going to say, the Spirit, which takes up residence in you, now is going to go to work in you to make you more and more like Jesus. The proof, as we used to say in the South, is in the pudding. Paul would say, the proof is in the Spirit. The Spirit will go to work in us to make us act like, talk like, think like, love like children of God. In other words, the Spirit of God is the DNA of God in your life to make you look more and more and more like Jesus every day. From slaves to sons, that's a remarkably wonderful work. Now, Philip Ryken perfectly summarizes this, and here's what he said. The son is the elder brother who picks us up and sets us down on God's lap. What a great picture. Then God sent his spirit, the divine whisperer. I love that. Who tells us that we will always be God's special children. When we hear the spirit's whisper, our hearts cry out to God, you will always be my father. Now, friends, I just want to close with some questions that I want you to ponder here. The first one is this. If you have never trusted Christ to set you free from the bondage of your sin and the bondage of the elementary principles of this world, we just talked about them. You've never done that. Then we want to say to you, believe in Christ. Put your trust in Christ in the morning. There, you lean over to talk to somebody right next to you who I guarantee you, in our church, they will tell you how to come to Christ. How to believe in Jesus. But listen, if you have done that, is the distinguishing mark in your life the grace of God through Jesus? Or do you find yourself struggling to live by grace in a world of performance? Look, I get it. This world's all about what we got to get done. Totally get it. But I have a question for you. It's hit me a lot. If God were to somehow paralyze my tongue and cause me to be in some tragic accident that allowed me never to preach his gospel ever again, is my life a failure? And the answer is no. Is my life of little value? The answer is no. Because the Son of God has redeemed me and saved me. Friends, we have a tendency to define ourselves by what we do so much. And we mentioned this before, it becomes our subtitles to everything. And so maybe today, listen, it's as simple as this. You need to hear the Spirit of God just say to you, you belong to God. You've had business struggle. You've had challenges at work. You've had trouble at home. Maybe you've had successes all around you and you feel yourself puffing your chest out a little bit. And this morning, the Spirit of God is basically saying, none of that really defines who you are. You belong to God because of Jesus, not your good business sense, not your athletic or musical ability, not your prowess on Fortnite. I hate to tell you, that's an alternate world, right? You know, I know some of you think this differently. Or maybe, listen, maybe you've defined yourself or you've allowed some failure, moral, spiritual, to define your relationship with God. So, you know, you're running from God because you think he's like the enslavement you've been under, rather than running to God. And this morning, I want you to hear the Spirit's voice saying to you, when he's telling you and reminding you, God is your forever Father. He is the one to run to. And let me just ask one last question on this I want you to think about. I'm going to write about this tomorrow in our musings. In what ways is God showing you that you can bring the gospel of grace into a culture of works? And you're going to walk into it the moment you leave here. Some of you are going to join me over at Legion Field later and you're going to hit. You're going to hit with coaches. You're going to be around guys. They're going to show you how to hit a baseball. And suddenly you're going to miss a bunch of them. How are you going to bring the gospel of grace into that world? Some of you tomorrow morning are going to get up and you're going to go to work tomorrow morning and you're going to get an email that's going to show you failure or success. How are you going to bring the gospel of grace into that world? How can you show others the grace of God that's been extended to you? Think how easy we do this, and so often we do, because that person gossiped with me, I'm done with them. Aren't you glad that Jesus isn't done with you? If we could step back for a moment and really analyze the gospel of grace and see how this world is all based on performance, it will begin to help us enter the world with a radically different perspective on how we treat people and how we treat success, failure, all the bottom line stuff of this world. Let's pray. Now I'm just going to take a moment here to allow you, let the Lord do business in your heart. I'm sure he is. He's doing business in mine as well. He's so good to us to do that. Just meditate on those questions for a minute. Maybe one of them stood out to you, and it's just you're seeing relationships, you're seeing business transactions, you're seeing stuff at home that you have lived by and brought in the enslavement of the print of these elementary principles of the world into everywhere you operate. And some of it's because you've defined yourself by them. Maybe it's as simple this morning as just repenting of that and just asking God to stir your heart, to give you wisdom on how to interact with those situations in a way that honors God and brings the kingdom of grace to bear. Maybe it's this morning that you have been running from God, your Father, because you're ashamed. You put on your fig leaves and you've run for cover. And this morning, the Spirit of God is telling you, no, turn back. Turn back. I want you to come to me. Come to your Father who loves you and cares for you and will deal with you according to his full riches in Christ. Maybe you need to believe in Jesus this morning. Just in your seat, do business with God as he's doing business with you. Father, we thank you this morning that you have so graciously spoken to our hearts. Thank you for this gospel powder keg. Lord, I needed you to light this fuse and blow it up in my soul again. Thank you where you've convicted us, how we've lived according to the elementary principles of this world and not according to Christ. Forgive us. And by your Spirit, would you reveal to us where we need to change it and give us wisdom to interact with it in a way that honors God. Forgive us, Lord, where we've defined our value in our lives by successes and failures, by wins and losses, and not by Christ. Forgive us how we've treated people on the basis of how they've treated us, rather than on the way that you've treated us with grace and mercy and care. Father, my prayer for my heart and for my church has been this week that you would free us. You'd free us from fear. You'd free us from discouragement when bad things happen. You'd free us from puffing our chest out when things go well. You'd free us from defining ourselves by things that don't matter to you. That our hope would be built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And then let us take that gospel in our heart, in our lives, and on our lips to a world that needs to see it. They need to hear it. This will change our marriages. It will change our singleness. It will change our service to others. It will change our care for our bosses. It will change the way we serve our constituents. It will change the way we care for our wives and our spouses. It will change the way we parent our children. It will change the way we handle our money. It will change the way we deal with athletics and music and the arts. It will change every venue that we put our hands in. I just pray for a deep work in that, Lord. I know for me, it needs to keep going deeper. And I know for us, it needs to go deeper. So would you do that in us? And we thank you today that you've met us by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.